Well, here we have one of the most beautiful and moving stories in the New Testament, the story when the fishermen, with Peter at the helm, have fished all night, can't find anything. They kind of are given up once again, more failure after the terrible loss of Jesus. They're just confused, return to their old ways, despair, can't even catch any fish. Then as they arrive early in the morning to the beach, there's a figure there who calls out, "Try throwing the nets in the other side." And they do it, and there's suddenly great catch. Suddenly they realize who it is, and Peter jumps in the water and swims the rest of the way. And then there's this great party early in the morning where they're cooking fish and so excited by the catch and so excited because Jesus is there. And just think for a moment the beauty of the scene. It's that stillness early in the morning. The light isn't quite profound yet, that lovely half light. Nobody there. The water beautiful and still, perhaps mist. And then this amazing group of people, this lovely party where Jesus is cooking their breakfast. You just want to be there, want to be in the party, want to be one of those people.
Excitement. And I would have loved to have been there. It would have been so exciting. And you see here in this story something about the character of God. You see, it's almost as if Jesus planned it this way. Well, maybe he did plan it this way. Maybe he planned that at that moment when Peter was experiencing such despair, such despondency, he'd been a fisherman and Jesus had called him to be a man that would fish men instead of fishing fish. And he was excited by this calling and he left everything behind. And then, of course, when Jesus was slaughtered on the cross, everything was disaster. And when that happens, friends, what do? You go back to what you know how to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. He went back to being a fisherman because he thought it was all over. And he's there and, you know, the other guys are with him. A few other of the disciples, there's Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, and two others. We don't know who they are. And they kind of are there kicking around the beach. And then Peter says, "Right, come on, we're going to go and catch some fish," because he's the leader. And they all go out and they don't catch anything. And then early in the morning when the night is lost and they're thinking to themselves, not only are we useless as disciples of Jesus, but particularly useless as fishermen. And for Peter also, he's remembering before when he let Jesus down so badly. Three times the soldier asked him, the girl asked him, "Aren't you a friend, a disciple, a follower?" No. Three times he said no. And this is playing in his mind. And then this man at the beach calls out, "Why don't you throw the nets on the other side?" And lots of people think, as a fisherman, he would think that would be a ridiculous idea and almost an affront and almost offensive that you would tell a professional person how to do it. But I think it's different because I think from the beachside, you could probably see, well, the light on the water would be different. You may be able to see where the fish were as opposed to where they were not. And from inside the boat, sometimes it might be difficult to see that. So that's why I think, even though they didn't notice Jesus at that moment, that's why immediately they said, "Right, well, we'll put the nets on the other side," because they knew that perhaps somebody from the beach could see that. And immediately all these fish jump into the nets. And the miracle is that the nets didn't break because there was 153 fish caught. And then, of course, they looked and they saw who this man was and they saw it was Jesus. And Peter leaped in the water and ran in and was so excited to see him and also so aware of his brokenness that he was the one who had denied his rabbi, his teacher, his friend three times. And what that must have meant to him deep on the inside, we can only imagine. But what we do know is that Jesus had planned this so well that it's almost indescribable. Because, you see, there's only two places in the Bible where it talks about a charcoal fire. the first place is in that place where Peter denied Jesus. It was half light, it was an evening, there was a fire, and it was a charcoal fire. And the second time there's a charcoal fire is on the beach where, guess what, it's half light, there's a charcoal fire, just the same environment. And then three times, if you read in the subsequent verses, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. And then in the same environment, three times Peter responds to Jesus and is restored and receives his calling and goes on. So what do we learn from this? How does this impact us today, tomorrow? Is it just a nice story? No, it's not. It is a nice story. It's a beautiful story. It's a lovely story of restoration, but there's more going on here. We learn something here about the character of God. We learn something about who God is. We learn something about the beauty. We learn something about the detail. We learn about how God is interested in the small details in our lives. How do I know that? You know that by the reproduction of the fire. You know that by them catching not 100, over 100 fish, not 150 fish, but 153 fish. Why 153? Why not 152? Because God is demonstrating that he really cares about the small things in our lives, not just the big things. It's really interesting. We also learn that God is not alarmed by our anxiety, our unbelief, our despair, by our weakness, because Peter was demonstrating all of these things. God is not fazed by our unbelief. He's not concerned by our despair, except that he identifies with the despair and is concerned for us. He's not scared by our weakness. He's not scared by our anxiety. He's kind of all right about all that. And he creates an environment where all those concerns just seem to disappear. And instead, we're captivated by the love story of God through Jesus to mankind. So we see that the small stuff, the 153 fish, the reproduction of the same scene is really important to God. And also we see here also that what God does is he uses things in the environment. So he uses things like mountains that we all love so much, don't we? We just love the beauty of the mountains and the sky and the beautiful white snow and green grass in spring and the beauty of the environment. And we love our friends. We love fellowship and friendship, and the environment and our friends and our gardens are all part of God's plan to restore us from people of anxiety and unbelief and despair and weakness to people who can lift our heads up and are full of the message of God. And that's where lots of people sometimes get stuck. They think the key thing is to almost worship the mountain, to worship the fellowship, to worship the beauty, instead of seeing that these fantastic elements are signposts pointing to the heart of God. They're not end goals in themselves, as valid and as beautiful as they are. They're signposts. So next time you're at the top of Montfort, and let's hope it won't be too long from now, and you look out on that fantastic panorama, it's not about the mountains, it's about the mountains shouting forth about the majesty and the power and the glory of God, and as a signpost to him. So the amazing thing is that the nets didn't break. And the amazing thing is, just to recap, God is not alarmed by our concerns. He's not concerned about our unbelief. He's not fazed by our despair and our weakness, but he takes that and he uses people and gardens and beauty and music. It's just, I know I'm biased because he's my brother and my sister-in-law, but just so beautiful music. It's all pointing towards God in a restorative process. And we see also catching the fish, 153, the detail stuff is really important. And then the beauty of the environment pointing towards God. And why has he done this? Well, he does it because he wants us to enjoy the love he has for mankind. He wants us to enjoy the planet which he's asked us to be stewards of. And he wants us to be restored, not for the sake of restoration, but for the sake that by being transformed, we will then be transformative. And we will become like Christians were first called Christians in Antioch because they did the same things as Jesus had done. So they called them Christians as a derogatory thing initially. Because having received from God, it's for us to be sent out in his kingdom to do the works of God in small ways, in big ways, in insignificant ways, in invisible ways, and in his ways. So he sends us out in his service to do the works of his kingdom. So the end game is not our restoration, but the end game is having been restored, we then look outward and we say, God, what can I do for you? What can I do for your kingdom? How can I be a fisher of men in this world you put me in? How do I bring your kingdom into this environment in which I inhabit? How do I be a little Jesus in the world that I inhabit? That's what we can learn from this passage. It is the most beautiful story, and it shines a light on who God really is. The captivating, the beautiful, the enchanting, the ridiculously loving God that we have the pleasure and the privilege to call a friend. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful story. We thank you for its simplicity. We thank you for its complexity. We thank you about what it shows us about who you really are. And we bless you for it. And we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are generous and kind, and you build us up, and you shine us, you shine a light on us. And we thank you for the world in which you placed us. And we ask you, particularly through these difficult times, for us to be a blessing to people around us. Amen. Amen.